2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, verse 11 and 12. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that our soul can be stilled in light of who you are. And Father, that you are the one who not only has guided us in the past, but Lord, would lead us in the future and guide us and be with us as you have in the past. We thank you, Lord, for your promises of your word and these hymns that reflect those promises. And teach us, Lord, we pray, to love you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would open the scripture to us and you'd teach us how to pray through these this portion of your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this prayer of the Apostle Paul is found at the end of a chapter in which the context of this chapter concerns suffering. Now, the Thessalonian believers were a persecuted people. Look at verse number 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. And so Paul was, when he came to Thessalonica, was persecuted there. He had to flee. And the people, obviously, that were saved there were continued to be persecuted, and the church there was suffering persecution. So the context of this chapter concerns their suffering, concerns the fact of their suffering. And Paul seeks to encourage them in the midst of suffering. But in verse number 3, he begins to thank them first. He thanks God for them, should I say, because their faith was growing exceedingly. And they were a people that were abounding in their faith. They were people that were abounding in their love. And he goes on to continue to encourage them in their sufferings and in their persecutions by pointing them to a future event. And that future event is the second coming of Christ. And there is no better medicine, brethren, for persecuted people than to point them to the future, to point them to things to come, to help them lift up their eyes and to see what God has planned for their future. And that's exactly what we need to be doing when we are in times of persecution, times of testings, times of suffering. We ought to look forward. The temptation is to look at present situation, but God wants us to look beyond that to things to come, things that are future things. And so we see that Paul helps them by lifting their attention to the eternal, lifting their attention ultimately to the future things. Now, Paul does this again in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about the resurrection. He alludes to the same thing, the same principle that I mentioned about the importance of future things in light of present suffering. And he says it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" He's talking about, if the resurrection is not true, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why are we in danger every hour? Why is our lives in danger? He says, "I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." But obviously we know that the resurrection is true. So we do not eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, because tomorrow we don't die, tomorrow we live in light of the resurrection. Tomorrow we give an account of ourselves to the Lord. Tomorrow we look to future things. And so that was to encourage him in his suffering. Why would we put our lives in danger if the resurrection is not true? In fact, the resurrection is the very fact in which why we continue to fight and stand for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so it's a source of encouragement to the believer to know that there are future things, future promises that await him. And so we see that if the Christian has no future, then why would he suffer now? Does that make sense? If we have no future, why would we suffer now? What would be the purpose of suffering now if there is no heaven, if there is no God, if there is no resurrection, if there is none of the promises of God are going to come true? And so Paul encourages these believers by pointing them specifically to this future truth concerning the second coming of Christ. And it was to serve as a great assurance for them and strength for them in their present distress. I want you to note with me in verse number 5 to 10. It says this. It talks about the persecutions which ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also ye suffer. seeing it is a righteous thing, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And he points them specifically to the second coming of Christ, which would be the day in which their enemies will be repaid for all the sufferings that they were causing and inflicting upon the Thessalonians now. And so he encourages them that their Savior will come and destroy their enemies. And those that know not God and them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so Paul is reminding them that there is coming a day where the tables will turn. And now you suffer from your enemies, but the tables will turn where they will suffer and that you will rest. And so he's encouraging them and reminding them of the importance of the future event of the coming of the Lord, that vengeance belongs to the Lord and he will repay. In fact, their patient endurance and suffering was a demonstration that they believed that Jesus was going to judge their enemies. Look what it says in verse number 5. He talks about verse 4, which is the patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, he's not saying that the fact that you're suffering is the righteous judgment of God upon your life. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying the fact that you are enduring patiently through all your sufferings, through all your persecutions, is a manifest token of the fact that God is righteous and that God will judge. The fact that you're not reacting to your persecutors, but trusting in the living God, is understanding that you know that vengeance belongs to God and that he will repay. And so he reminds them of that there, and we see that their belief in God, that God will repay their enemies, their belief that one day Jesus will come and destroy their enemies, was the very thing that they were resting in, and they were not fretting about their persecutors, but trusting in the Lord to deal with the persecutors in due time. And so this is the context of this chapter. There's suffering involved here, and Paul points them to the future to help them deal with their suffering in the present. And so that is an encouragement for us also. Now Paul goes on to pray for them, and he says, we also pray always for you that our God will count you worthy of this calling. Now Paul prays some specific things for this church here, and he firstly prays that our God will count you worthy of this calling. That our God will count you worthy of this calling. Now, what is this calling? Now, the word calling means invitation. It means literally to invite, an invitation. But theologically, it refers more so to the concept of salvation. It's those that have heard the call of God and obeyed the call of God. Those that hear the gospel and repent and believe on Christ Jesus, they are the called. And so we are called by the gospel, and those that believe are the called. And so most often this is in what it's in reference to, and I believe that this is what it's in reference to here. That God would count them worthy of their calling. Now their call is salvation, and it involves all of salvation's promises. When we think of salvation, we often think to the time that we believed on Christ, and that is the time that we were saved. There's no doubt about that. But the Bible, when it talks of salvation at times, extends salvation to the concept of our salvation, sanctification, and our glorification as referring to the full consummation of all that is involved in our salvation. And so it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 to 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so Paul takes the Roman believers there, right through the time of their call to salvation, and what God did in their lives, justified, sanctified, and one day going to glorify them. That's the hope of the Christian. That we know that what God has started, he'll finish in our lives. We're secured in him. He's got a work that he's doing in our lives, and salvation is his work. And Paul puts it this way in verse number 5. He also talks about be counted worthy, and he prays here that you be counted, that God will count you worthy of this calling. But in verse 5 he says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And refers to their sufferings, and what they were suffering would be part of God counting them worthy for his kingdom. Now, there's something that I need to make clear here. Paul prays for them that they would, that God would count them worthy of this calling, of their salvation. But the reality is, okay, and there's a bit of a paradox here, not entirely, but the reality is we are never worthy of our salvation. We have never been worthy for our salvation. Do you get the bit of the tension here? Okay, so none of us are ever worthy. We're like that centurion, okay, who answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. We're like the prodigal son who said, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So none of us can ever be worthy of salvation in the sense of us meriting it. Do you understand that? In the sense of us meriting it. This is not what it talks about here. There are many false teachers that take this passage and teach that we're worthy of salvation and that we ought to earn it. This is our merit. This is not what it's talking about here. The Bible is very clear as to that. And none of us can ever be worthy of salvation in the sense of meriting it, yet we can be made worthy and we can be counted worthy. Now, the concept of being counted worthy has the idea of being suited to, proper, and fitting. And so it's similar to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, which says this, and the word is actually a very similar word here, only let your conversation or manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And so that word be as it becometh is the same word, or the same, should I say, synonym to that word, worthy. Okay, so it's the idea of having a life that is becoming, having a life that is fitting, having a life that is suited to our calling, having a life that matches the calling. The calling is to salvation. Our lives ought to be a life that matches that calling, that lives up to that calling, should I say. Not that we're worthy by our merit, but our life should be proper and fitting to that which we have been called to. Jesus said, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now, no man is worthy of Christ who doesn't have the attitude of forsaking all that he has and following Christ. And so you are not fitted to be a disciple of Jesus if your heart and your attitude is not willing to forsake all that you have. You're not fitted to take the name Christian, as it were. And this is what it's referring to, not that you would merit your salvation. We, being unworthy, are made worthy by the blood of Christ and are called to live lives that are fitting to the descriptions given to Christians. You know, the word saints, we're called saints in the Bible, holy ones, sons of God, righteous, justified, sanctified. And so Paul prays for this church that they would be counted worthy by God to live a life that is fitting to what they have been called to, and that is to salvation. Now, once we are saved, it is our duty to live up to that high calling by the power of the Holy Ghost. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, it says that ye would walk worthy of the vocation or of the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so Paul says that you ought to live worthy of this calling wherewith you have been called to. You ought to live a life that's befitting of salvation. And he gives some descriptions there to the believers at Ephesus. And that is simply having a heart of lowliness, a heart of meekness, a heart of long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. These are all ways in which believers ought to behave and act themselves, act and behave as a, living a life that is worthy of their salvation, worthy of what they've been called to. We ought to be Christians that have a life that is fitting to our name. We ought to be living up to our name. This is the idea of being counted worthy by God. We want to hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. And it was Jesus who said to those remnant there at Sardis, he said, thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I'd like to mention what Albert Barnes says here. He says, they have shown themselves worthy to be regarded as followers of the Lamb, or they have a character that is suited for heaven. The declaration is not that they have any claim to heaven on ground of their own merit, or that it will be in virtue of their works that they will be received there, but that there is a fitness or propriety that they should thus appear in heaven. We are all personally unworthy to be admitted to heaven, But we may evince such a character or show such a character as to show that according to the arrangements of grace, it is fit and proper that we should be received there. And so he's not saying that they would live lives in order to merit that, but they would live lives that would show that we are fitting there, that it's not awkward to be like, what are you doing in heaven? Okay. Okay, do you understand that? I think there's some believers that might, we will see him in heaven, we will scratch our heads thinking, how did you get here? Okay. And it's not simply because that salvation's by works, but their lives, we would think by their works, that they weren't living lives that were fitting and up to the calling of their salvation, that we would even question whether they were truly called of God in that way. And so the goal and prayer that Paul is saying here is not that, is that we would be worthy Christians, not deserving Christians, but commendable, admirable Christians, Christians that live up to our names. And brethren, let us not forget that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And so it's important that we understand God is looking for these kind of believers, these hearts that are perfect towards him, these Christians that love him and want to serve him and that live up to their name. Are you living up to your name? Do you pray for brethren and pray for one another and pray for us as a church that we would live up to the name of what we've been called to? We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Where our eyes that were once blinded have now been opened, brethren. And we ought to live like people that can see, people that have been changed, people that have been transformed by the power of the Holy Ghost. We ought to live a life that's worthy of the calling wherewith God has called us to. And it will never change. This truth will never change, as mentioned in Luke 17:10. When ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Let us be counted worthy of God. Let us not count ourselves worthy. When we have done all that we have to do, let us say to ourselves, you know, this has just been our duty. This is what we're meant to be doing. You know, we're not worthy. We're unprofitable servants. Let God be the one who counts us worthy of that calling. And so Paul prayed that God would count them worthy of that calling. And let it be our prayer, Lord, help us to be a people that are counted worthy of salvation, counted worthy that live up to our most holy name that God has given to his children. And secondly, his prayer request here is not only that he prays that God will count you worthy of this calling, but he says also here, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And secondly, he says here to fulfill, that God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Now, some people have suggested that it's referring to us fulfilling all the good pleasure of his goodness. But I don't see a shift in the person here. He's praying that God would count them worthy. And he doesn't now say that you would do this. In fact, it's continuing on with still praying to God that God would do this. So I believe that it's continuing here that God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. And he also prays that God might fulfill or finish or complete or satisfy all of his good pleasure in their lives. God has a good pleasure, and it's a good pleasure of all his goodness. And God is seeking to fulfill that in the lives of his children. But we as his people need to yield to God that God might fulfill all his good pleasure in our lives. And it ought to be our prayer like the Lord Jesus, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. You see, brethren, the fact is simply this, that we have a will, God has a will. The fact is that we have a will, God has a will. We have a way, God has a way. But the facts are that God's ways are not our ways and God's will is not our will. And our duty as the people of God is to submit to the will of God that God might fulfill all the goodness of his good pleasure and will in our lives. I feel that many Christians have failed to experience all that God has for them simply because they will not yield. They have made a list for God and said, God, fulfill all this in my life. Instead of giving God a blank page and saying, Lord, write down your will for my life and you fulfill it in my life and I'm gonna let you do that, Lord. And so Paul prays for them that they would be that God would be able to do this in their life, and that God would do this in their life, and that God would press them and chasten them, as it were, and work with them until they come to that point of yieldedness where he can fulfill all the will of God, of God's goodwill in their lives. Now, I don't know about you, but our will is very stubborn, and God will continue to work at breaking our will until we're brought into a place of submission so that he can fulfill all the good pleasure of his will within us. And Paul was praying for these believers that God would do that. And let us pray for one another that Lord, I pray not only that you'll give this person that job, but Lord, that you would fulfill the good pleasure of your will in his life, that you'd give him the job that you want him to have, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that you would give that brother, give that sister a husband or a wife, and then you pray, Lord, not the ones that they want, Lord, but the ones that you want for them, dear God. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give strength to that weak brother, but as much strength as you see fit, Lord. I help that you get that brother out of that sickness, or you heal that sister from their infirmity. Lord, according to the good pleasure of your will, Lord, let your will be done in the lives of your people. Let it be our prayer for one another, that God's will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Let that be our prayer, even for one another. And so that God would count them worthy of this calling, and he prays that God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in their lives. And he says, and the work of faith with power. And he also prays here that God might accomplish and complete in us the work of a faith-filled life with power. You know, Christians ought to be a conquering people, not a defeated people. We ought to be a people that are conquering, not a people that are defeated. Christians are not meant to be marked by defeatism. They are meant to be marked by victory. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory, the Bible says. And when Christ came and died for our sins on the cross, he not only established our salvation, but my friends, he not only made a way for us to be saved, but he established victory, that we might be saved and become victorious over sin and death and hell and from the grave. And one day we'll raise victorious as he did, right, as he rose victorious. The Christian life should be marked by victories, not by defeats. And though we fall, and though at times we find ourselves to be defeated, we find ourselves to be defeated and down, but we should not be down and out, brethren. We should rise up again and continue on. And so Paul prays for them that they would be a people that are characterized, and that God would work the work of faith within them, and that work would be with power. God is seeking to make us a people of faith and a people of power. And I think too often we look throughout church history and we find people of faith and people of power. And we get encouraged by their testimonies of faith and their testimonies of power. And we say, Lord, only if I could wish that I could be like this people of faith and these people of power. But you know, the same God who worked that work of faith and power within them wants to work the work of faith and power in us. The same God that did that for George Mueller and for George Whitfield and for John Wesley and for all these men that we look at and we see their work of faith and power, God wants to do that in our hearts. The same God wants to do that in our hearts by the same power of the Holy Ghost that dwells in us as it dwelt in them. Brethren, this ought to be our prayer for one another, that God would work the work of faith and power within us, that we won't be a defeated people, a people full of unbelief, but a people that would believe God and believe that he is powerful and can help us, and that we can be a conquering people. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And because we are loved by God and God is on our side, if God be for us, who can be against us? We can be a conquering people. We can conquer. And you say, how do we conquer? You know, do we take the sword and conquer? No, Jesus taught his disciples how to conquer. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it's of this world, my servants would fight. But he was teaching them the way of the kingdom was the way of love. And they would conquer and defeat the enemies by love. And they would by love, work and effect the work of Christ in the hearts of men by love. And so we can conquer over sin and death. And the Bible says, let us not be overcome of evil, but let us overcome evil with good. And so we can have victory there by the work of faith and power that God wants to work within his children, that God wants to work within our lives. As the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, listen, but in power. The kingdom of God, the true, real, genuine, manifestation of the power of the kingdom of God is not in words. Do you understand that? It's in power. A lot of people can say a lot of things. The Corinthians were saying a lot of things to Paul in 1 Corinthians. They had a lot of accusations against Paul, but Paul said, I'm going to come and see those that are puffed up. And I want to come and see whether or not, this is all just talk and fluff. We'll see then
when push comes to shove, when time comes for me to come and visit Corinth, we'll see what will become of the talk of those people. And he said, then after that, these words, he said, the kingdom of God is not with, comes not in word, but in power. He's saying, you want to demonstrate the kingdom of God, you can have all the oratory skills that this world can afford, my friend, but if you don't have the power of the Holy Ghost upon your life, you have nothing, no demonstration of the power of the kingdom of God in your life in this world. And God wants to make our lives a demonstration of his powerful kingdom upon earth, that God would, that people would see the power of the King who reigns within us, and they'll see the power of the indwelling Christ in our lives. That's what Paul wanted to see in the lives of the people of Corinth. In verse number 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 12 shows Paul's purpose and the means of how God was to accomplish in answering his prayer. Firstly, his purpose is that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. Paul prays that, prays this prayer for the purpose that Jesus will be glorified in their lives and that they would find all their glory in Christ. That they would find all their glory in Jesus and that Jesus would be completely and fully glorified in their lives. And he says this is only possible and in accordance with the grace of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that God can be glorified in us and we in him is according to the grace of God. And that's how Paul knew that these things were going to be fulfilled. It was going to be done through the medium and means of God's grace. The Bible says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul prayed that they would have no other glory but in the cross, but in Jesus, that Christ would be glorified in you and ye in him. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4:11, it says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.